talking a while back about what our next topic would be, and continuing to be Eucharistic focused, and to be perfectly honest, this is a talk I've been wanting to give for quite a while, and so I was pleased that it worked out well for this soup and soul food. I entitled it A Walk Through the Eucharistic Prayer, and this first part of the talk, just a little bit of a history, comes from the New Dictionary of Sacramental Worship, which was published in 1990. And so, let's just dive right into it. So, I put it in quotes, new Eucharistic prayers, because of course this happened quite a while ago. But in May 23rd, 1968, there were three Eucharistic prayers that were approved to join the Roman canon. So up to that point, there was just the one Eucharistic prayer, what we refer to as the Roman canon, because it was written in Rome. I don't remember the year off the top of my head, but for year after year after year, that was the only choice. Well, let me rephrase that. There was no choice. That was the Eucharistic prayer. And so as part of Vatican II, they approved some new Eucharistic prayers to join that Roman canon. And then on November 1st, 1974, two Eucharistic prayers for reconciliation were approved. And this is important because I typically choose those prayers during Lent. There is a greater focus on the reconciliation act or the reconciliation aspect of Jesus' passion, death, and resurrection. And so those new Eucharistic prayers now became known as Eucharistic Prayer 2, 3, and 4, with the Roman canon now known as Eucharistic Prayer 1. These new Eucharistic prayers were written following a formula or a structure that can be found in documents dating all the way back to the 6th century church. And so the structure of the new ones is slightly different than Eucharistic Prayer 1 or the Roman canon. So, what is the structure that we're talking about? Well, there is a prayer of thanksgiving, and it underlies God's graciousness towards creation. So, as an assembly, we acknowledge in praise and thanksgiving what God has accomplished for creation, but also for salvation. And we then do so by entering into the ongoing hymn, according to the book of Revelation, the ongoing hymn that continues in heaven. So we join that hymn, which is the Sanctus, or the Holy, Holy, Holy. So there's also a prayer of supplication, or epiclesis. So this is a prayer of supplication. In other words, asking the Holy Spirit to come down and do something. In the first case, to come down upon the gifts of bread and wine and make them the body and blood of Jesus. But we also ask the Holy Spirit to come down upon the assembly. And there are different words depending on which Eucharistic prayer. But generally speaking, that prayer is to ask the assembly be united. You know, in other words, continue to further the bonds of communion that were first established when we were baptized into Christ's body, the church, and have those bonds continue to be strengthened with each and every celebration of the Eucharist. And then there is the institution narrative and the consecration. So, this is by which the words and actions of Christ that Jesus himself instituted in the Last Supper makes the bread and the wine become Christ's body and blood. And this is a very important belief that we have in the Catholic Church, that there are important sacramental words and there are sacramental actions. So in baptism, The sacramental action, of course, is the action of water. Whether it's being poured over someone, whether it is being, or someone is being dumped all the way underwater, but the action of water coupled with, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So those words and the actions are very important. Of course, in the Eucharist, the words are the words of Jesus. That comes from that Last Supper. This is my body. This is the cup of my blood. Those words are what the priest says, but he doesn't say this is Jesus' body, this is his blood, because at that very sacramental moment, Jesus is using the priest's voice to speak to the assembly, just as he spoke to his disciples around that table in the upper room. And so words and actions mean something. And they are necessary for each sacramental encounter. The sacramental encounter that turned me from a seminarian into a deacon and then later to a priest, the sacramental action was the bishop placing his hands on my head. And it was at that moment that I became a priest. The words was the prayer of consecration that followed that action. And confirmation, the words, is the prayer of consecration that occurs before the actual sacrament, where the bishop signs the person's forehead, and that it is at that moment they become a confirmed member of the Catholic Church. So on and on and on, we could talk about the words and actions of each of the sacraments. But in this particular case, it is the institution narrative that leads to the consecration. Then there is a prayer of remembrance. And in it, God's work in Jesus Christ is recalled. But it's important to realize what it is we're saying when we say recalled or remembered, because this is probably the best way to put it. The effects of past acts, death, resurrection, ascension, are made present in the assembly. Or another way of putting it is, we are transported to the upper room. We are transported as assembly to the foot of the cross as Jesus breathes his last. And we are transported, of course, to gaze into the empty tomb on Easter morning. And so that is the kind of remembering that we're talking about. It's an active remembering. It is about bringing us and those events that, yes, occurred some 2,000 years ago, but Jesus only sacrificed himself once. Okay? So all of these masses that have occurred since that happened, we are not continuing to re-sacrifice him. Instead, that one sacrifice is being brought into our presence, in this case, some 2,000 years later. And so that is the kind of remembrance that we talk about. And it's a way for us to participate in the Last Supper and Jesus' death. You know, we're getting ready to start Holy Week this coming weekend. And of course, the Triduum is made up of Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and the Easter Vigil. And every time we celebrate the Mass, we gather with the disciples around the table, just as we commemorate on Holy Thursday. And we also gather with Mary and John at the foot of the cross as we watch Jesus breathe his last, that which we commemorate on Good Friday. And then, of course, we also celebrate Easter. So every celebration of the Mass, we participate in Christ's passion, death, and resurrection. So then there is this prayer of offering. So first off, we, as I just said, we recall the once for all offering of Jesus Christ. And basically the action is, so the Holy Spirit has come down and made the bread and the wine, the body and blood of Christ. And then we offer that gift, the gift of his Son, to the Heavenly Father as an act of reconciliation, reconciling ourselves to our Heavenly Father. But there's also another offering, the assembly itself. The assembly itself is joined to that offering of Jesus Christ. So we not only offer Jesus, the Son of God, to the Father, but we also offer all of us. And it is in that offering of ourselves that we should be continue to be changed into disciples of our Lord and Savior and sons and daughters of the living God. So there is a dual offering that takes place. And then we have the intercessions. And the intercessions basically express the fact that we are doing this in communion with the church throughout the world. This isn't just about us here at Our Lady of Perpetual Help. It isn't just about us being members of the Archdiocese of Indianapolis or the church here in the United States. It's about in communion with Catholics throughout the world. But it's also about being in communion with the saints in heaven. We join in the Paschal banquet, that the banquet of the Lamb in that continues in heaven. And so another way of putting it is every Eucharist is a glimpse of heaven. And then of course we conclude with the doxology, and it's by which the glorification of God is expressed, affirmed, and then concluded by the people's acclamation of Amen. So that's basically the structure of, as I said, Eucharistic Prayer 2, 3, and 4. And just real quick, Eucharistic Prayer 2, I use it generally for most, if not all, weekday Masses because it's the shortest. And of course, especially for our school kids because their attention span, especially kindergartens and below, is very, very short. But I also notice the attention span of some adults, too, are not much longer. So Eucharistic Prayer 2 is the shortest one. Eucharistic Prayer 3 is my favorite. And that's the one we're about ready to dive into here in a few moments. And hopefully by the end of this presentation, you'll understand why I like it. And I tend to use that on weekends, although, as I said, I've been using Eucharistic Prayer for Reconciliation 1 and 2. There are two of them, and I've been alternating that through most of Lent. Then there's Eucharistic Prayer 4. Now, I almost said the problem with Eucharistic Prayer 4. How about the challenge of Eucharistic Prayer 4? So when I talk about the preface, okay? So this is that prayer that I say right before the Holy Holy. Okay, so it's the introduction of the Eucharistic Prayer, the preface. So we have prefaces for Lent. I just had a different preface yesterday when I celebrated the Solemnity of St. Joseph. We have a special preface for him. We have prefaces for Mary, saints, etc. And then we also have prefaces for Advent, Christmas, Easter, seasons, and then, of course, ordinary time. And obviously prefaces for funeral masses and the like. So we have all these prefaces. And so Eucharistic Prayer 1, 2, or 3, I can choose any of those prefaces, whatever makes sense, and most of the time it has to do with the season of the year. Eucharistic Prayer 4, we are not allowed, it has its own preface that we always have to pray with Eucharistic Prayer 4, which means I can't really use it during Lent, or Advent, or Christmas, or Easter, because we have our own special ones. And to be perfectly honest, I could probably count on one hand how many times I've done Eucharistic Prayer 4. And I probably should do it just to remind myself. Is it really as bad as I think? But so in any case, so those are the four Eucharistic prayers that that are kind of offered for us. Okay? So now I want to dive into, as I said before, Eucharistic Prayer 3. And so I'm not going to read every screen, but it is the words in that are highlighted are the words that I want to kind of talk about and reflect upon. So those words say, "All you have created rightly gives you praise, for through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, by the power and working of the Holy Spirit." So remember, this prayer of thanksgiving is about being grateful that God is the Creator. He is a Creator God. Everything that exists in the universe, us, everything that exists is only put into being because of His will. And as we heard in the story of Genesis, He created man in His image and then said, "Okay, you're going to take care of it. You're going to mow the grass, you're going to pick the fruit and all that stuff. But you are the steward of creation." Now, being a steward means we care for it for someone else. Okay? We care for it for God. And He gave us that important responsibility. The problem comes into being when we think that creation is made for me. And it's for me to decide how best it will benefit me. And I would say that that's probably the biggest concern that Pope Francis has when he talks about creation and why he wrote Laudato Si, is because too many people have decided that creation is about benefiting their themselves, as opposed for the good of the whole world, for the good of all humanity. And so I think it's interesting that we are reminded at the very, very beginning of this Eucharistic prayer that we believe in a God who creates. We believe in a God who creates out of love. That is His motivation. And if we truly embrace that idea, and if we realize, why in the world would He pick me to be His steward? Why would He pick any of us to be His steward? Because we're sinners. Why would He do that? But I think for us to continue to remind ourselves that creation was given, was God created out of love, and that we are all supposed to care for it, nurture it, for the good of all the human family. And as I said, it's right there at the very, very beginning of this Eucharistic prayer. So that is the prayer of thanksgiving. So the prayer of supplication. "Spirit, graciously make holy these gifts we have brought to you for consecration, that they may become the body and blood of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ." So it is, I've sometimes referred to the Holy Spirit as the active member of the Trinity. Okay? He's the one that baptizes. He's the one that forgives. He's the one that turns, through His actions, bread and wine into Christ's body and blood. And so, you know, it's funny when you read especially some of St. Paul's letters. He's always talking about the Father. He's always talking about the Son. He doesn't talk about the Spirit much. But the Holy Spirit is the active member of the Trinity. He is the one at our baptism that took up residence in each one of our hearts. We have become a temple of the Holy Spirit from the very moment of our baptism. Some people like to refer to it as, you know, conscience or that voice, but the Spirit is the one who continues to work in us and through us. In us to continue that work of turning our heart back to God, but through us to also allow other people to experience God's love in their own lives. But it is the work of the Holy Spirit that does all this. And so the prayer of supplication, "Make holy these gifts, that they may become the body and blood of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ." So we are asking God to send His Holy Spirit upon those gifts and make them Christ's body and blood. And so there is that prayer of supplication. So the prayer of consecration. The beginning of this is slightly different. And when I say of this, let me grab this real quick. So everything up to the words in the small caps, slight variations amongst the Eucharistic prayer. But basically it's just positioning these words at the Last Supper. For on the night He was betrayed, He Himself took bread and giving you thanks, said the blessing, broke the bread and gave it to His disciples. The absolute minimum that has to be said for bread to become Christ's body and the blood to become Christ's blood are those words in those capital letters. Those are Jesus' words. And it says right there in the Roman Missal, the priest is supposed to say them slowly, distinctly, and exactly as written. Okay? Take this, all of you, and eat of it, for this is my body, which will be given up for you. And remember what I said before. At that very moment, Jesus is speaking to you through me. There's also an action that I do at that moment, that I'm directed to do. When I start those words, I'm supposed to bow, a slight bow. Yes, Jesus is using my voice, but I have to also remind myself, I need that medicine from heaven, just as much as everyone else does in the assembly. And so yes, Jesus is using my voice, but through my actions of bowing, I also recognize I need what is now on the altar, my Lord and Savior. And so the prayer of consecration is the highlight, or is the peak of the Eucharistic prayer. It doesn't mean the other things don't have value and whatever. There have been priests that have been in captivity, and I know Walter Cheswick was one, but that's not the one I was thinking of. It was either Vietnam or China. I don't remember. I just remember the story. And a guard had kind of taken pity on him. And so the guard let him have just a little bit of bread and just almost a thimbleful of wine. And he would celebrate Mass each and every day with that. The only words that he could definitely always remember are these words. And as long as he said that, it became Jesus' body and blood. The rest of it that he may have forgotten because of how long he was in captivity. But it truly happened. So let's continuing with the prayer of consecration. Once again, we are situating this in the Last Supper. In a similar way, when supper was ended, he took the chalice, giving you thanks, he said the blessing and gave the chalice to his disciples. Take this, all of you, and drink from it, for this is the chalice of my blood, the blood of the new and eternal covenant, which will be poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in memory of me. Once again, these words are the words of Jesus. Okay? And just as what happened just a moment before with the bread now happens with the wine. And as priests, we are asked to do that as well. Slowly, distinctly, clearly, because these are the words of Christ and these are the necessary words that need to be said. So when the um, So during my whole time, my old memory, I should say, because I was born in 1963, Vatican II was 65. By the time I even had any recollection of what Mass looked like, it had already been changed to the vernacular. So, but during that whole time, until I think, what was it, 2013, the book we used was called the Sacramentary. Okay, and then they went through the whole process, and they continue this process, but in this case they went through the process of retranslating the Roman Missal, and now we call it the Roman Missal, except it's now in English. Okay, and I mention that because there is one change in this, which will be poured out for you and for all, which is what it said before, for the forgiveness of sins. Does anyone know why we change it from all to many? Because Jesus said that. Look in your Bible. Look in your Bible and you will find he says for many. Okay. Now that there was a lot of conversation around one word. Okay. There was a lot of conversation around one word, and it's been so long ago I don't remember everything. But you know, if it says for all, we're thinking, okay, this is for the salvation of all the humanity. Okay. But if it says for many, what I think that it's getting to, you know, and again, far be it from me to try to tell you what Jesus was thinking, but how I interpret it is that many people will accept this faith and will receive forgiveness of sins, but there will be some that will reject it. And if they're, that's how I understand it. I mean, I don't have a problem with saying as the words are written, because, as I said, look in your Bible. It says for many. Okay? But again, the words matter, the actions matter, and at this point in the Mass, Christ's body and blood are now on the altar. And all because of what Jesus said at the very bottom, do this in memory of me. He's reminding us that he will come again, but we don't know when. Already 2,000 years have passed. Maybe it'll be another 2,000 years. Maybe it'll be next week. We don't know. But in the meantime, continue to draw from the graces that flow from my sacrifice on the cross, by being present to that sacrifice, by being present to that Last Supper. And that's why he says, do this in memory of me. So in other words, let's not play act the Last Supper. Let's not play act this, at least in the context of Mass. Because through God's power and grace, we are there. All right. Alright, so now we move on to the prayer of remembrance. So we are continuing now to unpack just a little bit that whole idea of that active remembering. Therefore, O Lord, as we celebrate the memorial of the saving passion of your Son, his wondrous resurrection and ascension into heaven, and as we look forward to his second coming, we offer you in thanksgiving this holy and living sacrifice. So, couple of things that this brings up. His passion, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. These are all part of those salvific events that we're about ready to celebrate starting next week and then concluding 5 weeks after Easter. But every time we celebrate the Mass, we once again enter into those events. Our active remembering brings us to his passion, to his resurrection, to his ascension. But we offer to the Lord in thanksgiving this holy and living sacrifice. So I think the way that is written is reminding us we're not doing this again. Okay, we're not putting Jesus back on the cross. We're not watching him go up to heaven once again. We are participating in those, and we are thanking God for giving us the privilege of being present to them, but also to experience all of the graces that flow from those salvific events. And so this idea of remembering, memorial, memory, it goes beyond what we typically experience. You know, I've often said the closest thing I can find is the idea of deja vu. Okay? I've shared this story before, but when I was in Richmond, we lived at St. Mary's Rectory, less than a mile away, with St. Andrew's, where the parish office was. And so during the warm weather, I just walked that distance. And I remember one day, it was a beautiful summer day, and as I'm walking by this street, and I knew there was a bakery about three businesses down, but the wind was just right that I got a whiff of that bakery. And we all know how that fires up all kinds of reactions, drooling and all the others. But that particular day, what it caused me to do is immediately remember about helping my grandma in her kitchen making snickerdoodle cookies. And of course, you know, she had already, so the batter was done, and it was a matter of taking those rolls, rolling in the brown sugar cinnamon, placing it on the cookie sheet so she could put it in the oven to bake another batch. And every now and then when she turned her back, one of them popped into my mouth. But I didn't just remember that. For just the briefest instant, I could see her, I could smell the snickerdoodle, because it was not the smell that I smelled. I felt like I was there. We've all experienced that. There's been all kinds of things that have triggered this, and we call it deja vu. We're reliving something that we experience. That is the closest that we can talk about in terms of our experience of this. But I feel very confident to say none of us were physically present at Jesus' death or at the Last Supper. But we are present when we celebrate the Mass. And so it's not the same idea as deja vu. It's just the best way that I have to try to explain it. So that is the prayer of remembrance and that act of memory. All right, the next one is the prayer of offering. Look, we pray upon the oblation of your church. So oblation is another word for offering, which of course, it's right there on the altar. It's Christ's body and blood that we are offering up to our Heavenly Father. And recognizing the sacrificial victim by whose death you will to reconcile us to yourself. So it's a reminder to us, this is part of God's plan. His Son giving up his life on the cross is part of God's plan to save the human family and not allow them to continue to languish away from his friendship, away from relationship with God that our first parents squandered. Grant that we, who are nourished by the body and blood of your Son and filled with his Holy Spirit, may become one body, one spirit in Christ. So this is the second supplication. This is the second time we ask the Holy Spirit to come down and do something. The first time we ask him to come down and make bread and wine, the body and blood of Jesus, but the second time we are asking those of us who receive Christ's may become one body, one spirit in Christ. In other words, Holy Spirit, help us to be what we first entered into at baptism, members of the body of Christ, the church, brothers and sisters, and sons and daughters of the living God. But more so than brothers and sisters that we have in our families or our parents. We are supposed to be in such close communion as to be considered members of the body of Christ, the church. And this is an important, and this is probably one of the reasons why I like Eucharistic prayer, because it is so explicit in this wish. Some of the other prayers kind of talk around it. And again, I didn't write them, so that's fine. But this is one of the reasons why I like it. So that we may become one body, one spirit in Christ. One body. One. So John's Gospel, of course, at the Last Supper, we have, of course, the washing of feet. But then there is this, it's called the priestly prayer of Jesus. And it's not a short prayer, trust me. But towards the end of it, he says, Father, make them one as I am one in you and you are one in me. So he's talking about the fact that God has been revealed as a Trinity. Three persons, one God. So tightly woven together that it's just one. One God. We don't believe in three gods that happen to be identified as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We believe in one God who has been revealed in three persons. But their oneness is so tight that they can be considered one. Now, for those people who write plays or dramas or whatever, when the hero is about ready to meet their end, it's very common for them to have a big speech and their important words. Well, John's priestly prayer, in it, Jesus wants all of his disciples to be one. As he, the Father, and the Spirit are one. That is his desire for us. And that's why one of the names for what we do upstairs in church, it's called Holy Communion. It's because we are receiving Christ's body and blood to build those bonds of communion, community. But it's not just like our neighborhood bonds or our town bonds, our city bonds. It's even much, much, much tighter than that. And because of that, you know, from our baptism, we became members of Christ's body, the church. But we're all sinners. We all sin. And with every sin, we are breaking those bonds. We are drifting farther and farther apart to the ideal that Jesus wants of us. But every time we come together to celebrate the Mass, we are asking the Holy Spirit to help us, to bring us back together, to get rid of the things that divide us, as one of the Eucharistic prayers of reconciliation says. And so, as I said before, this is one of the reasons why I like Eucharistic prayer so much, is that it's very explicit what we are asking of the Holy Spirit, make us one. Just as the Father is one in me, and I am one in him. But also there is this idea, and I didn't highlight this, which I should have, but down here at the bottom, may he make of us an eternal offering to you. So remember what I said. We are offering Jesus' body and blood to the Father for our salvation, but we are also asking to be offered as well. We, each and every one of us, are to accompany that offering of Christ to God our Heavenly Father. And it says eternal offering. In other words, it's not just one time, it's not just twice. We are supposed to continue to offer ourselves to our Heavenly Father. And why? So that we may obtain an inheritance with your elect. So as I said, it's very clear in this prayer of offering, A, why we are calling on the Holy Spirit, and B, that we are to be offered along with Christ. So then we move into the intercession to our departed brothers and sisters and to all who were pleasing to you. Here's the other reason I love this prayer. Code words, brothers and sisters. It means all of us who were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We are now brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. So, we are asking for our departed brothers and sisters to be admitted into their heaven or to God's heavenly kingdom. But look what else we're asking. And to all who were pleasing to you at their passing from this life. Guess what? That's up to God. He could be choosing someone who was pleasing to him. That's an atheist. That's a Muslim. Whatever the case is. It's not us to choose who's pleasing to God. That's up to God. And so it was in seminary that this was brought to our attention by one of our professors. And, you know, and of course, this runs counter to the what people think and maybe what Catholics were taught many, many years ago. Well, you know, you have to be baptized, you know, to get into heaven. You know, and just like, well, that is the normal way. That is the way that God has intended. But let's not think that we can put handcuffs on God and say, oh, no, no, no. They were never baptized. You can't welcome them in. That is not our role, people. That is not our role. God is the only one who can judge. God is the only one that can say who was pleasing to him at their passing from this life. And so we pray for them, as well as we pray for our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, praying that they will be welcomed into God's heavenly kingdom. So this is another reason why I like Eucharistic Prayer 3. Very, very clearly reminding us that what we do every time we celebrate the Mass is bringing forward the grace from Christ's sacrifice on the cross and allowing God to use that grace to save people. And maybe it will bring people into our church, but maybe it will bring people into being pleasing to God, so that he can welcome them into his heavenly kingdom as well. So that was that is basically towards the end of the Eucharistic prayer, and then of course we wrap it up with the great Amen, as we like to say. But as I said before, the Eucharistic Prayer 3 is my favorite. I shared with you some. The other Eucharistic prayers also follow a similar format, with the exception of Eucharistic Prayer 1. It was written in Rome. This format, I said 6th century church, it's actually from the Eastern Church, is where this format came when they decided to sit down and write Eucharistic Prayer 2, 3, and 4. Eucharistic prayer 2, I'm almost positive, although it was not mentioned in my little research, I'm almost positive did come, if not completely, but at least parts of it from some ancient manuscripts from the 6th century. And so it may be, and it's been a long time since I studied Eucharist in seminary, but if I'm not mistaken, Eucharistic prayer 2 may be the oldest, and again, not complete, but at least parts of it may be the oldest of the 4 Eucharistic prayers. So that's what I wanted to share with you. So any thoughts about anything I said? Any questions about anything I said? Yep.
This is the first one I've been to. I'm putting it together.
Mm-hmm.
I was always taught that when we begin Mass and we get to the part for the Confidio,
mm-hmm.
that everybody in the building was, when you say, I confess to you, my brothers and sisters,
mm-hmm.
and we go on and we say, you know, all that.
Right.
Beat out just everything. I can see now that we're being unified to celebrate the Eucharist.
I think that is a very good point.
As a unit,
mm-hmm.
everybody in the church together, we're all sinners together.
Right.
We all came to be released of some of this.
Mm-hmm.
And on a week or the other basis or whatever it is, letting the Lord know that
mm-hmm.
we are there because we're repentant.
Yeah, the penitential rite, which is what you're referring to. And again, if a person has not committed a mortal sin, then the penitential rite will wash them away of their other sins. Just by celebrating the Mass and participating in that part of it. But you are correct in that it is about trying, because as I said, sin is basically that which tries to pull apart that unity, that communion. And so, at the very beginning of Mass, we acknowledge the fact that we have, through our own action, through the action of others, have damaged that unity, and we are asking for forgiveness, so as to at least bring ourselves a little closer together, to celebrate as one body in Christ, the sacrifice of the Mass. So, yes. Yes?
Also, I've always been told that faithful ancestors join us
mm-hmm.
in that community. Can you speak a little about that?
Yeah, so that's the idea of the church in heaven and in earth. So we continue to be united with those that have moved on from this life. And we continue to celebrate together, not just us who are living, but also those in heaven. And so our celebration here on earth is united with the celebration in heaven. That's why, as I said before, our response to the preface is joining in that hymn that, according to the book of Revelations, is endlessly occurring in heaven. Holy, holy, holy. And so, you know, they're doing it all the time. We're just like, okay, well, let's just kind of just, you know, we'll step next to them and hopefully we won't drown them out or anything. Or, you know, but so yes, we are joining the heavenly worship. And so we do not just celebrate this Mass in amongst the people that are there at the church, in amongst their family who are sick and can't be there, parishioners that are not there, but we are celebrating it with the church throughout the world as well as the church in heaven.
And it's a comfort to me, as you're with your grandmother.
Mm-hmm.
Your grandmother's there with you.
Mm-hmm. And sometimes, you know, I try to make that point to families at funerals. Just like, you know, yes, they're not physically present, but you can still talk to them. They still care about you. And guess what? They're closer to God's ear than you are. And they are a great intercessor and everything. But they also join us, as you said, for our worship. So, sure. Stretch or a question, Jeff?
Question. does any other faith, Christian church, whatever, celebrate a, like the Catholic, you know, like we do with the Eucharist? Do they celebrate, you know, bread and wine type thing? And but is it, if they don't use the words that you had on the screen there, say exactly like Christ did, does that become idolatry then for them?
Well, they're, so first off, Episcopalians, yes, are very, very similar. Lutherans believe that Jesus's body is there. One of the things that's different is they believe that his presence in abandons whatever host is left over at the end. So it doesn't stay there. But that's neither here nor there. So they also, but again, a lot of other churches are using different translations of the Bible. So if they do use the words of Jesus, it may be different just because of the translation used. Anglicans, Episcopalians, because of how late they were before they separated from the Catholic Church, are very much, and of course some of the Eastern Rite churches. There are some that are in communion with the Pope, and then there are others that are not. And because that occurred some 1,000 years ago, some of their rituals, well, first off, their rituals always were different. But now that they look a lot different than what our celebrations of Mass. But they believe, yes, they believe in the Christ's real presence. So, all right, other questions? Yes?
I grew up with some Lutheran families, and I had never, when I was about 12 or 13, I never knew that they believed in the actual, you know, divine. But I knew it wasn't consecrated. And occasionally, when I was invited to their church or something, I always feel really antsy about that. However, I never spoke on it. And then later, woman got to be adults, and every mother had to make go to the shrine of St. Jude, you know, for everything in her life. These same children were taking communion in the St. Jude Cathedral. I still did the same thing because my mama told me not to judge. But I worried that they didn't go to confession more than I should, you know. Because they didn't believe in going to confession, you know. That, to me, that was important. But then as I got older,
Is that really as bad as
Typically what I do, either at weddings or funerals here, right before communion, I say, we're about ready to begin our communion procession. For our guests who are not Catholic, you may then remain in your seat. If you'd like to come forward and receive a blessing from me, please cross your hands across your chest in this manner, and I will offer you a blessing over you. And, you know, and I remember... And I have not, in my 20-some years of priesthood, because I do that just about at every funeral or wedding, I have not heard a I've never heard anyone upset by that. In fact, I've had some of them come forward and say, well, thank you for that, Father, because I didn't know what I was supposed to do. You know, and so, you know, I think it's just a matter of hospitality, letting them know that, yeah, it's great to stand, sit, kneel, and all do all the other stuff, but it is, receiving Holy Communion is about building a bond of communion that does not exist from our separated brothers and sisters. And by the way, that is how Vatican II changed the language. We don't call them, we call them separated brothers and sisters because we believe in their baptism. If any, we have two, and I'm drawing a blank what their religions are right now, but we have two ladies that were baptized into other Christian faiths that will be joining the Catholic Church at the Easter Vigil, and we're not baptizing them again. Okay? The only time I have, the only time is if there is some doubt that they've been baptized. And then I can do a conditional baptism. If you have not been baptized, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it's just like, I don't want them to think that, well, that was no good. But then there are some that, when we hear about how they were baptized, and who it was apparently, who was, and what they said, we're just like, yeah, we probably should baptize you. But anyway.
And you referred to 5 weeks after Easter. We have
to call it. No. The Ascension, and then the Pentecost. Then Pentecost arrived.
Pentecost, that's what I was saying.
Yeah. But Ascension, what was on the board at the time when I said that.
But Pentecost, is that not when we received the Holy Spirit, or when the Holy Spirit was...
That's when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the first first disciples. And then from that point forward, they started proclaiming the good news of Jesus, started baptizing people, started celebrating what we now call the Mass and everything. But before that, before the Holy Spirit got his hands on them, they were cowering up in the upper room with the doors locked. When you read the stories of the apostles, they must have, there must have been a locksmith among them because they were behind locked doors a lot. But anyway. Yeah, Larry.
I just heard this a couple of days ago, but when we say the new covenant, that it's supposed to back here, so if you, it were the new covenant, be written on your soul, be written, and that when we receive communion, we're receiving the Holy Communion, receiving the Holy Spirit, is rewriting his words in our hearts and in our souls. Is that... make sense?
Yeah, it does. I mean, I've never really tried to talk about it in those terms. Covenant language is, of course, even predates the Jewish people in terms of covenants. Covenants between God and us shows how much He loves us. Because contracts means that, well, you have to fulfill your duties, I have to fulfill my duties, and then we're able to whatever the contract is about. But covenant is a total gracious offering of a relationship with us. God says, you know, I'm going to give you eternal life. I'm going to offer you my Son, and on and on and on. You know, but when we try to compare what little we bring to the party, it truly is one-sided in that. But when we realize about that, what we need to realize about that relationship is it is from a God who is love, and we need to allow that love to penetrate our soul. And then through the lives that we live, we show gratitude for entering into relation, for His gracious invitation to that relationship. And so it's always important to remember that we are not trying to earn heaven. We're not trying to earn God's graces or goodness or His friendship. We can only be grateful for what He has done for us. Because we're all sinners. So we can never, we, none of us are perfect. We all fall way, way short of our dignity as sons and daughters of the living God. So, all right, anything else?